Would you turn with me then to the passage that we read in 2 Samuel 18? We're continuing our studies in this book and the life of David. 2 Samuel chapter 18. We'll be focusing on these verses, verse 19 of chapter 18 to verse 8 of chapter 19. If you look especially at verse 33. We read, "And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son." Last month, the Christian hip-hop artist Toby Mac recorded a song called 21 Years, reflecting on the death of his 21-year-old son from a drug overdose. And the song is very much him struggling to come to terms with the loss of this son, where he's left with more questions than answers. Tonight we're focusing on another father struggling to come to terms with the loss of his son. That is King David, losing his son Absalom in battle. And we're going to look at the passage really under two headings, the report and then the reaction. The report and the reaction. First we have the report. That's in chapter 18 in verses 19 to 32, where the author focuses on the report that's brought to David. Now let's just remember the context. Since 2 Samuel chapter 15, Absalom has been rebelling against David. He has been seeking to take the kingdom by force from his father. But matters have eventually come to a head in 2 Samuel 18. In verses 1 to 8, the author recorded the defeat of Absalom's army by David's army. And then in verses 9 down to 18, the author recorded the death of Absalom at the hands of David's commander Joab and his armor bearers. Absalom is a young man who dies in disgrace under the Lord's curse, the Lord's condemnation, the Lord's judgment. And now Ahimaaz expresses his desire to carry this news to David in verses 19 to 23. You see in verse 19 that Ahimaaz wants to personally deliver the report to David. He was the son of Zadok, the priest, and he had been absolutely, completely loyal and committed to David throughout Absalom's rebellion. Absalom's defeat and Absalom's death was good news as far as Ahimaaz was concerned. He is elated with the victory. What better news could there be for David to hear than that the Lord had delivered him, the Lord had vindicated him, the Lord had taken out and destroyed his enemy. And so he comes to Joab saying in verse 19, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." But you see in verses 20 and 21 that Joab refuses this request. In 2 Samuel chapters 1 and 4, we saw David's violent reaction upon receiving the reports concerning the deaths of Saul and Jonathan and Ishbosheth. Joab knows that David may not see this report concerning the death of his rebellious son as good news. He may not see it as reason for celebration. He may even strike Ahimaaz down. And so he says to Ahimaaz, verse 20, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead." Note that last sentence, "the king's son is dead." Joab is a man who is wanting to protect Ahimaaz. He is not casting any doubt on Ahimaaz's integrity or his ability to deliver this report, but today is not the day for Ahimaaz to deliver this news. Instead, Joab instructs, you see, a Cushite, a non-Israelite, as someone who might be viewed as more dispensable to deliver, carry the news to the king. But in verses 22 and 23, Ahimaaz persists. He is unable to fully grasp the seriousness, the solemnity of the situation, the occasion, and he presses Joab, saying in verse 22, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And again, Joab refuses. He calls Ahimaaz my son. He is saying, there is no bad feeling between us. I love you, Ahimaaz. In fact, the very reason I am not letting you do this is because I love you. And he tells him that he will receive no reward for bringing this news to the king. But yet again, Ahimaaz continues pressing Joab as he says to him, verse 23, "Come what may, I will run." And so Joab simply says, "Run." He has nothing further to say to him, and Ahimaaz takes off, and he quickly manages to outrun the Cushite. The scene then shifts to David in verses 24 to 27. We're told where David was. He's sitting between the two gates at the city of Mahanaim, and a watchman is up on the roof of the gate surveying the land, wanting to see what happens. We're also told what David heard. The watchman shouts out that there is a man running, and David knows that if there is just the one man running, then it's an indicator that the man is bringing a report from the battle, because if there was a group, it would be an indicator that here is an army that are retreating from the battle. And so David is delighted when he hears that there is one man running, and the man draws nearer and nearer, we're told, the tension mounting all the time. The watchman calls out and he says, "I see a second man running." The tension now begins to increase. Is this actually the army retreating from battle? And the watchman gives a third cry. He calls out that the distinctive running of the first man indicates that this is none other than Ahimaaz, the king's loyal and dutiful servant. And when David hears that it's Ahimaaz, he concludes in verse 27, "He is the good man who brings good news." It is almost as if David is clutching at straws. He's saying, it's got to be good news. And the report is finally brought to David in verses 28 to 32. Ahimaaz brings his report in verses 28 to 30. He comes before David shouting, "All is well." Literally, peace. Shalom. And he then bows before David with his face to the ground and informs him that the Lord has delivered up his enemies. But David has no interest in the battle. What is first and foremost on David's mind is his son. And he asks, "Is it well? Is there peace? Is there shalom for the young man Absalom?" You know, that is what is first and foremost on his mind. Do you remember? We've been in 2 Samuel so long, we probably won't remember a lot of the details, but if you remember back in 2 Samuel 15, the very last words David had said to Absalom were, "Go in peace." And now David is saying, is there peace for Absalom? Is there shalom for Absalom? Is it well with Absalom? And all Ahimaaz can stutter in verse 29 is basically, "There was such a crowd of men and there was so much confusion, I didn't actually see what happened." Now, we know that Ahimaaz knows what's happened because, remember, Joab said, "You cannot deliver this report because the king's son is dead." But Ahimaaz here is depicted as a man who knows the truth, but he cannot tell David the whole truth. And David seems to know that. He seems to know that Ahimaaz is withholding the truth from him. And so he simply says, "Turn and side and stand here." And in verses 31 and 32, the Cushite brings his report. He, like Ahimaaz, approaches David, and this time he is shouting, "Good news, good news." And the good news is that the Lord has delivered David from the hand of all those who had risen up against him. And yet again, David has no interest in the victory, as he asks, "Is it well? Is there peace? Is there shalom for the young man Absalom?" And listen to the Cushite's response, verse 32. "May all the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." The Cushite doesn't explicitly say Absalom is dead, but he leaves David in no doubt that Absalom has indeed perished. May he go the way of all the enemies of the king. Well, as we consider this report, I want us to really see how it practically relates to our lives tonight. The report that is brought to David is a message. A message concerning the Lord's deliverance and victory. It is a message about the defeat of the enemies of the Lord and his anointed king. It is a message of peace, a message of shalom, a message of wholeness, a message of well-being for the Lord's people. It is a message that is even described as being good news, momentous news. And friends, if you have been coming to this church for any length of time, you'll be saying, well, we've heard all this before. Because the message that we declare week by week in this church is the good news, the gospel, the momentous news. And the gospel that we hear week by week is the good news concerning God's deliverance, God's victory that is centered on the death and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel that we hear week by week is the good news concerning the defeat of the enemies of the Lord and his anointed king. You remember in Colossians chapter 3, we looked at it last year. We read that Jesus disarmed and defeated and triumphed over the devil by his cross. You remember in 1 John chapter 3 that we looked at 3 years ago. We read that the Son of God, Jesus, appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And the gospel that we hear week by week is the good news concerning the peace, the shalom, that this victorious, delivering, conquering Christ has secured for his people. In John chapter 20, we find the risen Jesus, and he's appealing to his followers who have denied him, and the ones who haven't denied him have deserted him. And he doesn't come before them shouting, shame on you. The very first thing that he says to them is, peace. The blessing of God, the benediction of God, the smile of God, the shalom of God be upon you. And it is the peace that is rooted and grounded in his finished cry from the cross. It is finished. It has been paid in full and will forever be paid in full. It is the peace that is rooted and grounded in his sacrificial wounds. His pierced hands and his pierced feet, his broken body, his shed blood, his brokenness. It is the peace that declares forgiveness and freedom from all condemnation. That is the good news, friends. That is the momentous news. That is the gospel that we have here in this church tonight. And when we might be criticized by it for being too gospel-centered, I don't think we can be gospel-centered enough. And there's just two very simple questions I want to ask in the light of this. Do you see this as good news? I'm not asking, do you understand every facet and feature of this good news? I'm asking, do you see this message concerning God's victory in Christ as being good news? Good news because you know that that victory was won for you. That peace was secured for you. Can you add your voice to the voice of the hymn writer? This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Saviour all the day long. Do you see this news about Jesus as good news? And you would be willing to say, well, I don't really care who's preaching. If it's Hugh that's preaching, if it's Jodo that's preaching, if it's Robert that's preaching, I don't care who's preaching. So long as I hear that good news, I need to hear that good news. I long to hear that good news because that is my story and that is my song. It is good news to me. And are you sharing this good news, friend? Every Christian is called to carry this good news. Every Christian is called to deliver this report. And we are not to be like Ahimaaz, who held back from telling the whole truth. We are to be bringing the glorious truths, but not just the glorious truths, but also the hard truths concerning God's victory in Christ to those who are in Christ and to those who are outside of Christ. Are we sharing the good news, friends? Are we a gospel-proclaiming people? Are we a gospel-sharing people? Can I ask, are we a gospel-gossiping people? Are we those who are refusing to hold back from making known the reason for the hope that is within us. We are those who have heard the good news, and we are those who say, this good news is my good news. It is good news for me, but I am not content that it be good news for me. I want it to be good news for others. I want it to be good news for my husband. I want it to be good news for my wife. I want it to be good news for my parents. I want it to be good news for my children. I want it to be good news for my colleagues. I want it to be good news for my neighbors. I want it to be good news for those I sit beside in school. I have got to share this good news. That's the report that's brought out in this passage. A report about God's victory for his people. And we have a message of victory to declare tonight. Not our victory, but Christ's victory for us. But this brings us second to the reaction, and you see that in verse 33 of chapter 18, on into verse 8 of chapter 19. And here the author focuses on David's reaction to this report. In verse 33 and on to verse 4 of chapter 19, we see David's reaction to this news. And the author records David's initial reaction in verse 33. David longed to hear that Absalom was alive, that Absalom was safe, that Absalom was secure, and the news that he's just heard comes as a massive shock. It's a devastating blow to him. The author tells us that he was deeply moved, that he trembled greatly. He has already been confronted with the death of an infant son. He's already been confronted with the death of his son Amnon, and now he's confronted with the death of a third son, Absalom. He has finally reached breaking point. And you know, you and I would have probably reached breaking point at just the first, but he's had it three times. And the author tells us that he went up to the chamber, over the gate. He can't be with anyone. He won't be with anyone. He needs to be by himself, needs to be in private rather than in public. And the author tells us that he wept and he cried out, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son, my son, Absalom, my son, my son." David is overwhelmed with the weight of this personal loss, and five times in one verse he cries out, "My son, my son, my son, my son, my son." He's just repeating it over and over. He has lost his son. But the author isn't finished as he records David's ongoing reaction to this loss. You see that in verses 1 to 4. The author tells us that Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." And the author tells us that the victory was turned into mourning. And the author tells us that the people stole into the city like people who are ashamed when they've lost and fled in battle. And the author tells us that David simply covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, verse 4, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son, my son." He cannot see anything or anyone else. He cannot hear anything or anyone else. He is completely wrapped up in himself and in his own personal grief. It's quite a scene. Throughout Israel's history, they greeted their God-given victories with singing, with dancing, with celebration. Do you remember in Exodus 15, the people of Israel cross the Red Sea on dry land, and the Lord brings the waves upon Pharaoh and his chariots, and Moses and his sister Miriam, and all the people take out tambourines and they sing and they dance and they say, "Sing to the Lord, for he has destroyed Pharaoh and his chariots and hurled them into the sea." But this is so different. As the people pass through the city gate, they're confronted with the fact that the king has covered his face and is weeping over his rebellious son. As the people pass through the city gate, they hear the sobbing, and every sob declared to them that this isn't a day for celebration. And it's at this point that Joab comes to David with a rigorous reality check, a heavy and healthy dose of realism. You see that in verses 5 to 8. Joab comes before the king, and he speaks about how wrong his actions are in verses 5 and 6. He speaks boldly, speaks bluntly, speaks almost brutally, and shows no sympathy for David's personal feelings. Instead, he tells him that he has humiliated, he has shamed the faces of those who have risked their lives for David and his family. He accuses David of loving those who hated him and hating those who loved him. And he claims that David's behavior indicates that his servants, his commanders meant nothing to him. He says, David, if Absalom were alive and we were all dead, you'd be happy. But with Absalom dead and all of us alive, you are inconsolable. But Joab goes even further as he presents David with a warning. In verse 7, he gives David three commands. He now commands the king to get up, he commands the king to go out, and he commands the king to speak, literally encourage or strengthen the hearts of his servants. He must thank them for their efforts, he must congratulate them on their victory. And then Joab invokes the name of the Lord as he swears in verse 7, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Oh, these people have been utterly committed to David. They had stuck by him through thick and thin. They had even left their cities, left their homes to go with him. But if David doesn't act, if David doesn't reverse his present course of action, if David doesn't change his behavior, if David doesn't repent of what he is doing, then their commitment will eventually wear out. And the final result, Joab says, will be far worse than anything David had experienced up until now. Worse than when he was running from Saul, worse than when he took on the giant Goliath, worse than when he was with Achish, the king of Gath. It will be worse than anything. There's a real urgency in Joab's warning. David has got to act, and he's got to act now. He's got to act today. Joab knows the battle may have been won, but the kingdom is still fragile and could still be lost. And David listens. You see that in verse 8, to the advice of Joab. He lets this man speak truth into his situation, takes on board what he's saying. Can I just ask, just in passing, do you have a Joab in your life? Do you have someone who will speak truth into your life, into your situation? And it may not always be pleasant, but it's truth, and you'll take on board what they're saying. That's David. He's a flawed man, but he's got Joab in his life. And he now goes to the gate, and the people come to him. The scene is far from joyful, but at least the king is no longer withdrawn from his people. At least the king is now acting like a king. Well, friends, as we consider David's reaction to his son's death, I want us to hear this cry of loss. Listen to David. O my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Joab could only think of Absalom as a dangerous rebel who needed to be taken out. But David saw him as my son. The son whom he taught to talk and to walk and to fish. The son who had told him about his first girlfriend and his hopes and dreams for the future. The son who bore something of his own likeness. The son who was really the life and soul at the family get-togethers. When they all got round the table at night, they didn't need to watch Neighbours, they didn't need to watch the news. Absalom was cracking jokes all the time. The son who had so much promise, so much potential, and he's gone. And all David can do is weep for him. And it's just a very small reminder, it's a very simple reminder from the Word of God that we are dealing here with a book and we are dealing with a God who knows the heartache and heartbreak of cruel and bitter losses. I know there's people in this congregation who have been bereaved even in the last week. And I'm increasingly convinced that the greatest comfort in any and every bereavement is that we look all the more to Jesus. He is the true and better David, and he is God in the flesh. And he's the one who was deeply moved. The one who wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. Listen to these words from J.C. Ryle. There is nothing unworthy of a child of God in tears. Even the Son of God could weep. It shows us above all that the Saviour in whom believers trust is a most tender and feeling Saviour. He is one who can be touched with sympathy for our infirmities. When we turn to him in the hour of trouble and pour out our hearts before him, he knows what we go through and can pity, and he is one who never changes. Though he now sits at God's right hand in heaven, his heart is still the same that it was upon earth. We have an advocate with the Father who, when he was upon earth, could weep. Now, you might be going through loss tonight, friend, but there is a Saviour who knows exactly what you are going through, even if I don't and those round about you don't. And his own incarnate heart is the same in heaven as it was on earth. And he is touched tonight by your infirmity and your struggle, and there is absolutely no shame in your tears. But David's cry was more than a cry of loss. It was a cry of longing. Listen to what he cries. Would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. Absalom's death was a tragedy because he was David's son. But it was also a tragedy because deep down David knew that his son was a sinner. He had lived as a covenant breaker. He had lived lifting up his hand against the Lord and his anointed king. And he had died under the curse, under the judgment of the Lord, hanging on a tree. And his final resting place, his final grave was outside the promised land, outside the scope of the Lord's blessing. How David longed to do something for him. He would have given his own life for him. And those of you who are parents can probably empathize with that, because you would be sitting here tonight saying, I would give my own life if only my son, my daughter were saved. You're like the Apostle Paul in Romans 9-11 who said, I would rather come under the curse of God, be cut off from his blessing, than that my people Israel be cut off from him and experience his curse. But David couldn't redeem his wayward son. He couldn't rescue his wayward son. He couldn't restore his wayward son. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we read these very solemn words. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? And David would have known those words. And he would have been reminded of those words as he reflected on the death and the rebellion and the sin and the covenant breaking of Absalom. Would that I had died instead of you, Absalom, but he cannot. The Lord doesn't work that way. He will not accept David instead of Absalom. Or will he? Because the gospel holds out a word of hope for sinners. The gospel holds out a word of hope for covenant breakers. The gospel tells us that Jesus, the true and better David, is the one who longed to save his people from the disastrous consequences of their sins. And the gospel tells us that Jesus didn't simply long to save his people, but is able to save his people from the disastrous consequences of their sins, because he died in their place. He died, using the language of David, instead of them. He's the one that we read of in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's the one that we sing of in that great hymn, Man of Sorrows, Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Saviour, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guiltless, helpless, lost were we. Blameless Lamb of God was He. Sacrificed to set us free. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He was lifted up to die. It is finished was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And if we were a Baptist church tonight, you would all repeat back and say, Hallelujah. But we're Presbyterians, so we don't. He's the one we go to when Satan tempts us to despair. He tells us of all the guilt within, and we look upward and see Him. We see Jesus there who made an end of all our sin. You know, friend, what an encouragement this should be if you're a Christian tonight. What an encouragement it should be if you're a backslidden Christian. What an encouragement it should be if you're a Christian who's not in the place where you want to be or ought to be. You can come afresh to this Jesus. He is willing and able to save and forgive and rescue and redeem and restore. And what an encouragement this should be if you are not a Christian. If you came into this church tonight outside of Christ, and you're sitting here and you're thinking, I'm a write-off, and there is no hope for me. I'm a covenant breaker. I'm a sinner. I've made a mess of things. I get it wrong all the time. And I'm nowhere near good enough to ever be a Christian. Nowhere good enough to be saved. I can never get my life sorted. I can never get my life in order. I look at these men. I look at these guys in the door. I look at these women standing beside me. And I think, how on earth do I measure up? And friend, the encouragement is given to you from this word tonight to come for the first time to this Jesus. Not to say, well, I'll do it another time. Not to say, well, I'll think about doing it. Not to say, well, I'll wait till I'm a little older. Not to say, well, I'll wait till I get my life sorted. But to come for the first time to this Jesus, who is willing and able to save, willing and able to forgive, willing and able to rescue, willing and able to restore, willing and able to redeem. And if you get it wrong, if you mess up, if you make a mess of your life repeatedly, He'll still take you back, because He's more desirous to save than we are to be saved. There is a Savior, friends. There is an anointed King. There is one better than David. There is a Jesus who longs to save. And He whispers to every covenant breaker, every sinner, every Hugh Ferrier, every Jodo, every Spangy, every Robert, every sinner who comes to Him, He whispers, my son, my son, my son, I have died instead of you, my son, my son. That is the good news that can be declared even in David's lament over his lost son. There is one who came to seek and to save the lost, and His name is Jesus. Amen.